I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. 2 Kings, chapter 7. Lord willing, we're going to spend the entire month in 2 Kings, chapter 7. And so if you want to study ahead of time, review, it's going to be really easy. You stay within this chapter, maybe a little before, a little after. You will do well in helping us to stay together on where we were headed in this passage. I entitled this morning, Taking the Risk, or Take the Risk. May end up, I need to change that about halfway through as I've been continuing to study this, and why should I have to take the risk may be more of the real question as we look into this passage. Now, before we read the first seven verses, what is really important for you to know is that the people of Israel, and I'll talk about it greater in just a moment, are in a great famine. With a great famine in the background, verse 1 says this, Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall be a measure of fine flour sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. Verse 3, And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. They rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. We're going to focus on these four leprous men who are sitting at the gate. We're going to back up into chapter 6 just a little bit because I want you to see just how bad things are in this scenario. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 25, it's one of those grocer verses that people just don't memorize because it would turn your stomach at lunchtime, right? Chapter 6, verse 25, there was a great famine in the Samaria, and listen, this is what's on the menu. Behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. So already on the menu for lunch, donkey's head and dove poop. How bad must a famine be if those things are sold for such exorbitant prices? There are lots of other things I would eat way before I would consider these. You put a bowl of black-eyed peas in front of me as opposed to a donkey head, I'm game. I may not like it, but that's donkey's head and dove poop? No, really? Is it that bad? It gets worse. If we keep reading in verse 26, As the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, from whence shall I help you? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press? The king said unto her, What troubles you? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, indeed eat him, and I said unto her on the next day, Give your son that we may eat him, and she has hid her son. Donkey head, dove poop, and babies are on the menu. How bad must a famine be when you consider those kinds of things to eat? If the foods that are mentioned here are what is on the menu, how great of distress are the people truly in? We know from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it takes some time, and I'm not going to read through. Where did that come from? That wasn't supposed to be there. There we go. We read of all the curses. Now, I'm not going to go in depth and read them. You can mark them in your Bible and look there. But God has listed out the curses for disobedience. If you disobey me, these things are going to follow. And one of those things would be famine. Famine would be precipitated by a lack of rain, kind of like we got going on right now. A great lack of rain, but not for a month. Their famines and their lack of rains lasted for years. How great must the distress be in order for those things to be what is considered on the menu? How would you react if there was a man of God next door who might be able to help you, but hasn't? In chapter 6, again, picking up with verse 30, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon all his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Well, obviously, if you're the king, the best thing to do is blame the man of God. It's the prophet's fault. That's why we're hungry. That's why the heavens have been as brass. That's why we haven't had rain. That's why our cupboards are empty. It's the fault of the man of God. If you do a little bit of your historical research, you'll find out that this king was the son of Ahab. I wonder where he learned this problem, that maybe it's the prophet that troubles Israel. Well, because Ahab said this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, are you he that troubles Israel? Well, no, the one troubling Israel in that passage was Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel were the ones bringing all of the cataclysm upon the people and their disobedience. Well, in this passage that we're looking at in 2 Kings chapter 6, it is the son of Ahab, and we're about to see that more clearly here. He has learned the same thing. When things don't go well, blame the religious. Blame them. It's their fault. I would like to think that I got a bat phone to God. And if Luke dials up God and says, God, we need a quarter inch of rain on this side of the bluff and we need 3/4 inch on the other, that God says, got it, Luke, I want to make sure you want a quarter inch on this side and 3/4. Yes, God, that's what it is. And the rain come down and we're all happy. It doesn't work that way. Especially in the New Testament time. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of salvation, we are a kingdom of priests, which means you don't go through me to get to God. You go to God directly. That means if you need rain, what should you be doing? It's not the preacher's fault. Kind of got under somebody's skin. I was like, you know what? I'm kind of enjoying this no rain. I didn't plant a garden. We're good there. I'm not having to mow every week. I'm just like, it's expensive to mow a yard. Price of gas keeps going up. I'm like, I don't eat grass. It doesn't give me anything good. I'm not even as a kid going out there and rolling around in it. Why am I mowing all this grass? So I'm kind of enjoying the lack of rain. Now, right now, it looks pretty dead. Actually, now that the green puffs have come up and they're puffs, you can see everywhere the moles made trails and stuff. So I've got, I don't know even what to call it. It's just a patchwork of green and a patchwork of brown. And it's going to be messed up for quite some time if this doesn't get fixed. But I've kind of enjoyed the no rain. So if you're like, it's Brother Luke's fault because he hasn't been praying. No, I've been praying for rain because other people have asked me, Brother Luke, we need rain. So I've been praying for rain. But why do we always think it's the religious leadership's fault? Here in this passage, it's the king's fault. And so when you keep reading in chapter 6, the king is going to send a man to go to Elisha. And what you'll find out is when the messenger gets there, Elisha says, don't even talk to the messenger. King's right behind him. King walks in the door, and that's when Elijah said, tomorrow, 24 hours from now, we're going to have plenty to eat. Now that's enough to boggle the mind, right? That's the background to where we're going to be looking at with this morning. Stay with me as we look more closely at these four leprous men. This is built upon the verse 1 that I've already read, that 24 hours from the time that Elisha is talking to the king, there is going to be food aplenty in the land. So we got four leprous men who are completely oblivious to what's happening in Elisha's house because they're sitting outside the gate, because when you've got leprosy, you're not allowed to mingle with people. They're also dependent upon people's generosity. Now, we tend to be more generous when we have extra to give. But when things are tight and we're cinching our belt, it becomes a little more difficult to be generous, right? Okay, I'm just preaching to me then. When the belt gets tight, it gets a little more difficult to be generous. You don't want, you know, what if I need this or what if I need that? Well, you know, this ain't going to fit in my plans and all of those things. That's the situation these men find themselves in. Generosity would have dropped off. They're sitting there. They're hungry. And they say, what are we going to do in verse 3? Sit here until we die? In other words, guys, we got to do something. Death's around the corner, and if we don't do something, we're all going to die. And it's amazing what hunger will compel us to do. Hunger compels a baby to cry. Nothing wrong with the baby. It's not actually hurting, it's hungry. It will encourage an adult to get up and search for food in the pantry. And then, lo and behold, this week, I was awakened at about 10:30 at night by this stench coming from the kitchen. I am told it was eggs, onions, and ham. Oh, it was a pretense of some late night omelet because it didn't smell anything like food to me. I wasn't impressed. And when I kind of figured out what was going on, I looked at her and she's munching away. And then I said, what in the world are you eating? She said, eggs, ham, and what did I tell you? Onion, because she loves onion and everything. I'm like, that stinks. But she got hungry. Hunger compelled her to get up even at 10:30 at night and throw some things in the skillet pan that Luke would never, ever consider. You know, if you're going to get up, go for cookies or ice cream or a glass of chocolate milk. Eggs and onion and ham, really? Hunger compels us to do things. It will compel men to steal. It will compel us to get angry. It will do all kinds of things. Those of you who remember what a newspaper is or was, we used to read the Sunday funnies, the cartoons, and how many of the Dagwood comic strips were all built upon him getting up at night and raiding the refrigerator. Now, when that guy raided the refrigerator, he didn't raid it. He raided it. Because you're hungry. You give up your sleep to go in there and to do something. Hunger will compel us to act. Side note. What are you hungry for? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after not an egg, an onion, and ham, but righteousness. Just a side note, what are you hungry for? Jesus said, if you hunger for those things, you will be filled. Now, for these four guys, their belly is hungry. I mean, if you're selling the donkey head and the dove poop, there can't be much left to give to other people. I mean, you can't capture the bray in a jar and give it to the leprous men. There's nothing left. And their hunger is compelling them to reason. Their hunger is compelling them to think about their situation. And so they come up with their dilemma in verse 4. We've got three options. Number one, we can enter into the city. What's the worst case that's going to happen there? We're going to die because when we go in the city, there's no food in there either. So we die. The second option we have is we can sit here till we die. In other words, we can do nothing. First option, there's death. The second option, there's death. Oddly enough, the third option, going into the camp of the enemy, gives them an option of life. They say, look, perhaps if we go to the Syrians, they may offer us something, and we're going to live. The worst thing they can do is kill us. And we're back to where we started. What's the worst going to happen? We're just going to die. It didn't sound like a whole lot of option, but they said, but at least one, there's a glimmer of hope. Now, I want you to think about this really carefully. Isn't it a sad thing? Isn't it a riotous thought that the king had heard from the word of the Lord 24 hours from now, there will be plenty to eat. And these men are thinking, in order to survive, I've got to go to the enemy's camp. If we believe the word of the Lord, we can stay put, hang in there for 24 more hours, and we're going to be good in our city. But the king kept that knowledge to himself because he didn't believe the Lord. He was surrounded by men that didn't believe the Lord. And so I asked myself this question, how many people end up going to the camp of the enemy because those who hear the word of God don't actually believe it themselves or share its truth? I'm going to make it my lifelong mission and my goal to rub you completely the wrong way with God's truth and God's word. You don't care to hear it. You don't want to hear it. But you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, Brother Luke didn't tell me. God's going to say, no, I gave him a spirit to rub you the wrong way, and he's going to tell you what you don't want to hear. The king knew the words Lord, and he doesn't share it because he doesn't believe it. How many people have you not shared the truth with because you don't believe it? It's not the preacher's fault. You've got God's word in your hands. What is there hard to believe about what it says? It's God's word, not men's word. What does Paul tell Timothy and 2 Timothy? That these words that are written here are men that were moved by God? The Holy Spirit is the author of the book we hold in our hands. Now, it's one thing if the people in the pew don't believe it, but if a preacher doesn't believe what he's preaching, that's pretty sad. If it ever came to the day, and God help me if it ever does, but if it ever came to the day that you said, I can't go to that church and listen to the preacher because he don't believe God's word, you should have found another pastor that does. But the reason why people will stay where the word of the Lord is not being proclaimed is because they're hearing what they want to hear. It's okay for you to engage in this sinful behavior because the prohibitions against that were for a different time. That was for 2,000 years ago. Besides that, sometimes we think God may have changed his mind. Man, no. Our flesh is as grass. We're kind of like the grass. We ain't no better than the grass in the yard out there right now. Put a match on it, it's gone. But God's word endures forever. There is not one jot, there is not one tittle that is not going to come to fulfillment. Everything God has declared to come is and will come to pass. He told us Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, did he not? Yes, he did. Where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. He told us Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding a donkey that had never been ridden before. Do you really think Peter, James, and John understood that passage enough to go find a donkey that had never been ridden before? No, they didn't. They just did what the Lord said. The Lord said, go here, you're going to find a man, you're going to find a donkey. Bring me the donkey. They did exactly what they were told. Besides that, who would ride a donkey that's never been ridden before? I mean, you put him inside a circle and everybody's whooping and hollering, hang on! Jesus gets on this donkey never been ridden before and everything is poof. How many people end up going to the camp of the enemy because those who hear the word of God don't actually believe it themselves and refuse to share the truth? A Bible verse that sometimes is taken way out of context comes from Proverbs 29:18. And listen, pastors will use this to tell you, you got to get on board with our building program. He's a liar. That's not what this passage says. Notice carefully. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What was a vision in the Old Testament? The word of God speaking to his prophets. Speaking to kings at times. It's the word of God. Now let's change vision to what is biblically correct there. Where there is no word from God, the people perish, the people die, the people are unrestrained, the people go astray. Where God's word is not proclaimed, the people are not walking under obedience. I expect the world to behave like the world. I expect a church with the name in their title to behave like the bride of Christ. You should demand that I speak with you only what the Lord shares. That should be what drives you. Brother Luke, don't tell me the Reader's Digest version. I want to know what the Word of God says. Help me to understand it. He that keeps the law, you're going to be a blessed man. Psalm 1 verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Well, who does he pay attention to? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. It's the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that brings forth faith. It's you taking God at his word and trusting what he has spoken. Man, there was a time in Samuel's life that it probably made him wish he had never met a Saul. Saul was not a great king at all. And 1 Samuel 15 lays out one of the low points. And in 1 Samuel 15, that's just a little bit to your left there if you want to follow along with me, or you can listen. In verse 3, God says clearly to Saul, through Samuel, the prophet, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." That's pretty clear. I'm not asking you if you like it, but God's pretty clear. You're going to go there and you're going to completely destroy everything. Open and shut case, right? Well, not when you're dealing with Saul. If you look down in verse 7, "Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur," that is, over against Egypt, "and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatling and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." They only listened to God when it didn't cost them anything. But he knew the word. God was clear through Samuel. When you go there, you kill the king, you kill the people, you destroy even their livestock. God says, you don't want anything that they've got. God didn't leave that open for discussion. He made it clear what was in his word. And the king, in that case, who is Saul, fails to keep God's word. This is a very important point, who you listen to. Get bad advice, you make foolish decisions. Somebody needs to say amen before I move on. You get bad advice, you're going to make stupid decisions. Yeah. When you choose a Bible teacher, you better make sure you're finding one who is teaching you God's word. Now, you may butt heads about parsing the grammar and the, well, does this point backwards or does this point forward? That's all iron sharpening iron. But somebody said, well, I know that's what God said, but. Mm-mm-mm. So we've got these four lepers. They're on one side over here. They're unable to remedy their situation in and of themselves in a good manner. We've got a king over here who knows what God has spoken. In 24 hours, there is going to be food aplenty. And they're stuck in the middle of a decision to be made. We're going to pause there to entertain a couple of situations that have been expressed before. The first one comes from a man by the name of Blaise Pascal. I doubt any of you actually know the man, because you'd have had to live a long time ago, the 1600s. He was a French mathematician, a physicist, a religious philosopher, and a master of prose. In other words, this guy had a head on his shoulders and he knew how to use it. And he came up with something that we know of as Pascal's wager. And Pascal's wager says this: if that I believe that God exists and I follow his word, then I'm going to have infinite gain and everlasting happiness in heaven if I trust God. But if God does not exist, what have I lost? I'll even never know that I was wrong. I like that idea. Yeah. To be wrong and never know it, that means you don't have to eat any kind of crow. That's a good place to be, right? If you're going to be wrong. But he says, if God exists and you do not believe, you've lost everything. And if you do not believe God exists and it turns out that he does not exist, you'll even never know that you were right. From the moment you die, he says it makes more sense to believe that God does exist. Why? Because there's more on the line. Now, that's not a convincing proof to people, but it's made to get you to think. There is more on the line. If God does exist and you reject him, there's a whole lot more to lose than if God doesn't exist and you lived like he did. There's another man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He was born late 1893, and he came up with the saying, most of you are real familiar with Lord, Lunatic, or Liar, but here's a little bit more. This is a fuller paragraph. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. People will say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I like the whole quote there. There's more hanging in the balance there than just Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. Because a lot of people like to say, well, he was a good teacher. Well, if you pay attention to what Jesus taught, he claimed to be deity. And if all he was a mere mortal, then he's a liar. Now, if he really thinks he's deity, but he's not, then he's a lunatic. I mean, if you tell me you're God, you're going to get a sneer from me. That's probably not the least of what you'll get from me, but yeah, that ain't going to float. If you're a man and you tell me you're a woman, you're a woman and tell me you're a man. Look, there are some things you can try to sell me, but go ahead and skip those. Lord, lunatic, or liar. That's a great dilemma to put before people. Pascal's wager, if God exists and you choose to believe he doesn't, it's going to cost you everything. If he doesn't exist, nobody's going to know they were right or wrong. What does it matter? Both of those are given. Both of those, neither one of them can save you. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. A man believes in response to the word of the Lord. But it gives you an insight into the dilemma like these guys are facing. We can go into the city, but the city, all they have is donkey head and dove poop. And we can't afford it. How are we going to live in there? We're going to die. If we sit where we are and do absolutely nothing, we're going to die. If we go to the enemy, it seems like a no-brainer they would kill us. But you know, sometimes the enemy can be more kind to us than people are. So we might actually end up living. But if they kill us, what have we lost? It can't get any worse than our two present situations. And the reason why they're stuck in this dilemma of where to go is because someone did not believe the word of God and they did not share the word of God. Jesus gave us just such an example. Come from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Jesus says, put your brain in gear and listen to what I'm saying. He says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? In other words, if you don't like my option, my offer, if I give you the whole world and you lose your soul, then you tell me, what would it take for you to trade your soul for whatever I could give you? What's your soul worth to you? What is it going to profit you if you die rich? You still die. Don't y'all just hate when you got to go to church and have to think? By the way, I'm not paid to spoon feed you. I am sent by God to take the cookies off the top shelf and put them right where you can reach them. But I can't make you take it. It's up to you to take a cookie and eat. How many people are in our lives? How many people are in our paths that we know the truth of how a person is saved? It's not by what we do, but true salvation leads in a change in what we do. But we're not saved by what we do, but we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And if someone says, well, I know that's what you believe, but I believe if I do enough good works, why aren't you telling them the truth? For we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Now, if you truly have salvation, you are going to produce works. If you're an apple tree, you're going to produce apples. If you're a pumpkin vine, you're going to produce pumpkins. If you are a Christian, you're going to bear the fruit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against those things, there is no law. And if those things are void from your life, it is a person who is a Christian, maybe your fellow pew sitter, a family member, it is their obligation to look at you and say, your branches are bare, friend. Oh, that's judging. Oh, look, no pastor taught you how to use that verse correctly. Judge not lest you be judged, for with the judgment you judge others, you will also be judged. Jesus didn't tell us don't judge. You're supposed to judge what? Correctly, biblically. I don't want to be judged by what you think. I want to be judged by what God's Word tells me. Because God's Word tells me I am not going to be judged by what I've done, but by what Jesus did for me. And you're not going to be judged by what you've done, but by who you trusted in to be your Savior. There is no other option. I know we like the Piccadilly. I keep calling it Shoney's, but it's not really Shoney's. Now, since I said Shoney's, what's the name of the one over there on Ryan? Not Ryan, Pre-Ann, you can get all your food you want. Got a good bread pudding. Golden Corral. I keep calling them Shoney's. I'm a horrible PR for them. Everybody be running around looking for Shoney's. There ain't one around. It's because I told you the wrong name. It's Golden Corral. I love Golden Corral because sometimes I'm not in the mood for what she's in the mood for. And sometimes I don't even know what I'm in the mood for. And you can stand there and look and smell and you can see if it's been in there a while or if it's fresh, and that might motivate. I mean, it's like the Piccadilly, only you get to serve yourself. Remember the Piccadilly with the ladies with all their hair nets on there, and you wonder if they ever washed their face because they looked exactly the same every time you went in? Kind of like the Borden's ladies. They looked, I mean, I remember as a kid, if I walked up to one of them right now, I'd be shocked if they didn't look like themselves. They never changed. This ain't the Piccadilly. You don't get to pick and choose. You're saved by the blood of Jesus, or you're going to hell based upon your sin. And the sad part is, churches, so-called, have not been proclaiming the truth to people, and they walk away empty and hungry, or sit outside still empty and hungry, and they find a better option in the camp of the enemy than with the people of God. And that's where you can insert the biblical phrase, woe is us if we don't share the good news. Man, the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth probably were more excited than most adults are When Christmas comes, you're happy because you're through with all the buying of the gifts. You've got it all done. I'm glad that's over with. The shepherds went home rejoicing and celebrating. They've seen the birth of Jesus. The wise men, man, they got to see the one whose star they had been following. How exciting. Well, Brother Luke, Christmas has just lost the luster. I've grown up now and it's not the same as when I was a kid. That means you're not celebrating it for the right reason if you're celebrating it. Because true celebration of Christmas is not what we give to each other, but God giving us His Son. Now, you can celebrate that 365 days of the year if you want to. You can celebrate Thanksgiving 365 days of the year if you want to. That's biblical. That's legitimate. But if you tell me it no longer lights your fire like it used to, oof. Tell me, what sin are you engaging in that has stolen your joy? I said that. You want me to say it again? If you're not enjoying the good truths of God's Word, what sin are you actively involved in that is stealing your joy at the presence of Jesus? If Jesus walks in the room and you're running to hide behind the tombstones like the demons, there's a problem with you. Well, there is. Jesus walks in, we ought to be running to embrace Him. We ought to be excited to see Him. Death for the Christian. My brothers and sisters, don't leave everybody weeping and mourning and solemnity, unable to get past your death. Man, if you're going to meet with Jesus, you graduated ahead of the rest of us. Leave it such that we can celebrate your passing, that we can be like, man, can you imagine what they're seeing? Can you imagine to behold the face of Jesus? I don't have to read Peter's account or James's account. They get to see Him for themselves. I mean, really, how exciting that should be in our lives. Not that, oh, Brother Luke died. I mean, one of two things. Either he gets to see Jesus, or, man, I'm glad we never thought we'd get rid of that rascal. One way or the other, you ought to be excited. I mean, you get to see the Creator. I got a lot of questions. Y'all just getting a lot. Y'all might as well bring you a barbecue pit and a big glass of tea, because it's going to take me some time. I got lots of questions. I do. You imagine being able to sit down with Jesus and hear what He taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Man, I wish they had gone into great detail about everything Jesus taught them. Because He started with Moses, which means He started with Genesis. And He went through the prophets. And Luke tells us that He showed them the things concerning Himself. How fascinating. Wow. Man, don't be crying at my funeral, because I won't be crying for you. I'll be celebrating Jesus personally, face to face. And you're sad for me because of that? No, you may be sad for yourself because you ain't there with me. Right? I'm not getting up a bus to go. It's okay to agree with me right now. I know every time I talk about that, y'all think I've got a bus out there. We're just ready to go right now. No, ain't no bus out there. You're going to go when the Lord calls your number, but you ought to be excited. You ought to be happy. For whatever reason, I'm telling you. Where's Alice? You wonder what runs through my head sometimes. You know what's bouncing through my head right now? The theme song to the Jeffersons. We're ever moving on up. To the top. Man, I'm going to go higher than George Jefferson ever aimed his sights on when I go see Jesus. Man, God's truth ought to change us. Now, are we going to hurt because they left? Yes. Are we going to miss them? Absolutely. If you loved them, you're going to miss them. Even if you didn't love them, but you fought with them every day, you're going to miss them. But that truth to circle our hearts, to grip it all together is this, that all who are alive, who have died in Christ Jesus, Jesus says that he will bring back with him when he comes to get the rest of us. They're with him. And if they're with him, they're safe. They're safer than they would be if they were with you. Man, that you can sing that. You can be dancing on your tombstone. When Jesus comes back, ain't no grave going to hold this body down. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be reshaped, prepared for heaven. How can we hold that in? How can we not share that with other people? If we know the truth. Sometimes there are people in this world we don't want to rub shoulders with. They're like the lepers. But if we know the truth, and nobody else will, are we content to watch them go to the enemy looking for help and hope when we have it? I'll move on. Here is the wonderful gospel news. Jesus said this. That's why I make sure I put this in red so you know Jesus is talking. He said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Show me where he said, "Come to the preacher." Ain't what he said, is he? Wish I was a little bit taller. He said, "Come to me." He didn't say, "Go to your neighbor." He didn't say, "Go to the philosopher." He didn't say, "Go to the doctor." He didn't say, "Go to the counselor." He said, "Go to who? Go to Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." He says, "I will give you rest." He's the answer. Bring your cares, bring your burdens, and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Let him bring peace into your chaos. Because where Jesus speaks peace, the storm stops. Comes from Isaiah 55:1. For those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, we've looked at that just briefly as it related to some of the verses we were looking at. In Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Listen diligent to me, and eat ye all that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Doesn't go say go to the preacher. But if you do go to a preacher, he ought to be telling you who to go to. The Lord. The Lord is the one that has what you need. He is the one that has brought to you that generous offer of life after death and peace in the midst of whatever you're facing. Imagine being able to look at the enemy on one side, death on the other side, and to be peaceful within. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "O King, we don't even have to pray about what you have just told us. Our God is God. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol of gold." Daniel, he is told, if you pray to anybody else, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. Daniel does what he does. He goes back to his room. He opens his door towards Jerusalem, and he brings his burden before the Lord. Gets him thrown into the lion's den. But what does God do in the night? He sends an angel, closes the mouth of the lions. We know the lions were hungry because the next day the bad people get thrown in. And before they ever touch the floor, they're gone. Purina cat food has nothing when God lets their lips loose. Come to God. Are you thirsty? What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? If you'd known who it was talking to you, you would have said, Lord, give me water. Because he's able to give you water that you'll thirst no more about. But I'm going to keep telling you, Jesus is your answer. I can help you on your path, but if I don't lead you to Jesus, you need a new pathfinder. Because I'm not here to tell you what I think or what I say, but I'm supposed to tell you what the Word of the Lord has said. Because the Word of the Lord is what gives you hope. The Word of the Lord is what gives you life. And listen, the Word of the Lord is going to endure forever. So now it just comes down to an easy question. What are you going to do? Oh, you can go to the camp of the enemy if you want, but make sure you know this. The enemy has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And when he's done with you, he is going to wipe you completely. You can turn to people in the city, or you can turn to the Lord. He will not cast you out if you'll come humbly to him. He will save you with arms open wide. The thief on the cross with him. Jesus tells him a simple little phrase. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Wow. My goodness. To me, that's second only to, man, I want to hear, well done. I'm not going to leave heaven if I don't hear it, but listen, if I don't hear well done when I get to heaven, I'm going to be extremely disappointed in myself. Not the Lord, but in me. So what are you going to do? Are you going to be the difference between those outside the city going to the enemy, or are you going to take them the truth as God has declared it in His Word? Because, number one, you believe it, and number two, you're willing to share it. Let's bow our heads as we pray.